If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 13. Proverbs, chapter 13, verses 7 and 8. We will, at least for the foreseeable future, draw our time in the book of Proverbs to a close today, talking about financial management. And that is not the kind of thing that you might ordinarily expect to hear from your pastor on a Sunday morning, but it is a principle that is at the forefront of the teaching of the book of Proverbs. So we're kind of in the weeds a little bit, but that's sort of the point of Proverbs. In Proverbs, we're asking how the message of the gospel shapes the various parts of our life. Sometimes parts of our life that we might otherwise be inclined to reserve to self. How does our financial life come under the lordship of Jesus? You might be surprised to learn this morning that the Bible actually has something to say about the way we manage our finances. Now, if I ask you, how do we use our money to bring honor and glory to God, you would probably say, especially in a church context, you would say giving. And there's truth to that. We can give as a means of bringing honor and glory to God. But that is just one of the ways we can utilize what God has entrusted to our care to bring Him much praise and glory. Now, I'm going to concede on the front end of this message that there isn't a tremendous amount of rhetorical flourish that comes with a sermon on financial management, the way there might be another passage, perhaps. I'm not anticipating this great stirring of the masses at the conclusion of a sermon on financial management. But I will say to you that if you will implement the principles of the Bible in your financial life, it will have tremendous impact far beyond the emotional stirrings at the conclusion of a sermon. In a service like this, there are people here whose lives have been racked by anxiety and worry and burden and concern due to financial mismanagement. There are marriages represented in the room, I suspect, which have been troubled by financial mismanagement, financial disagreements. There are families that have been broken, represented here and in this room. In this room, there are brothers and sisters who have not spoken in some time over some financial disagreement. Parents and children and grandparents, there are all sorts of life and family disruptions that can be the result of some degree of financial mismanagement. What I want you to know this morning is that the Bible has something to say about this particular area of our life. So think about what we've covered over the last 3 weeks, sort of wrapping up our series in the book of Proverbs. We talked about working hard, about work ethic. We talked last week about speech, right, which I've probably had more response from than anything I've preached in a long time. I've had strangers approach me in public and say, I heard your sermon and just wanted you to know it worked out this way. Well, in the last service, I made a somewhat more political statement than what I'm ordinarily comfortable making, and I called Benny Hinn a fool, which drew gasps from this side of the church. So I'm living with these sermons just like you are, right? So we talked about working hard and speech, and then this morning about financial management. So if you think about those three things, those are three pretty considerable parts of our life. If you are a person who communicates wisely with other people, and you are a person who works diligently at the work to which you have been assigned, and you are a person that meets and makes all of your financial obligations and responsibilities in a timely and integrity-marked manner, you have established for yourself an incredible platform for the communication of the gospel, and you are walking worthy of your call in the gospel in a major, major part of your life. So let's see if we can hammer this thing out a little bit in our time together. Proverbs chapter 13, verses 7 and 8. If you found your way there, join me in standing as we read God's word together. Proverbs 13 and verse number 7. The Bible says here, one man pretends to be rich but has nothing. Another pretends to be poor but has great wealth. Riches are a ransom for a man's life, but a poor man hears no threat. May the Lord bless and honor the reading and the preaching of His holy word. You may be seated. So what we're effectively asking as we look at the book of Proverbs is this. how does the gospel of Jesus Christ shape this particular area of my life? With respect to this morning's message, this is the question. How does the gospel of Jesus Christ shape my financial life personally? Can you say individually that the decisions that you make financially, the choices you make, the investments you make, the investments that you don't make, what you do in the broad sense financially is shaped by the gospel? My contention is that it should be, because Jesus is not interested in being Lord of part of your life. Jesus is interested in being the Lord over all of our life, including our financial life. And given that this is such a considerable part of our life, it behooves us to consider the wisdom of God's word in the decisions that we make. It seems important that at the outset of our time together, we observe an initial principle from Proverbs with regards to money management. It is that we would have good financial perspective. And the two verses we've just now read assist us in this. Look back to verse 7. One man pretends to be rich, but has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, but has great wealth. Pretend may be a little bit strong here. It seems like the idea is one man lives as though he is rich but has nothing. Another lives as though he is poor but has great wealth. Can you see how those principles might be at work together? There is one who lives as though he is rich, but he has nothing. And I connect that in my mind to the fact that he's been living as though he is rich. He's the 25-year-old recent college graduate who wants to have everything that his parents have at 55 years old. He is living as though he has attained a level of wealth that is not his own. He is outstretched. He is beyond his means. And consequently, behind the facade of wealth, he is in reality quite poor. But there's another man who lives as though he is poor, but he has great wealth. And again, those two stanzas work together. He lives as though he is poor, well beneath his means, and consequently, he enjoys a great deal of financial security or wealth. In verse 8, the Bible says, "Riches are a ransom for a man's life, but a poor man hears no threat." It's not as straightforward as verse 7, is it? This is the gist of what Solomon is saying. There are pros and cons that come with prosperity and with poverty. It does not matter what your financial position is. There are difficulties and entanglements assigned to every point along the way. If I could render verse 8 as plainly as possible, if you are rich, you might get kidnapped and held for ransom. But if you're poor, you don't really have to worry about that. There's pros and cons that come with both, right? There are hardships and difficulties that come with every point along the spectrum when it comes to material wealth. The thought is, and the message of the culture at the present hour is, that all of the issues with loss of financial perspective reside with those who are immensely wealthy. If you watch the 24-hour news cycle, you would think that if we could just get rid of all these billionaires, everything would at once be better for us. And I get that there can be a love of money that the Bible says is the root of all evil. But I've spent the lion's share of my life, not among the billionaires, but among those who had quite little. And my personal observation has been that those who have the least can spend the most time fixating on how they're going to get the next, even perhaps more so than those who may enjoy great wealth. There are entanglements, there are snares, and there are hardships that come with every step along the way, from poverty to great prosperity. There are challenges and difficulties that come, all the result of a loss of perspective. We've got to acknowledge here that money, frankly, is not everything. We looked at a proverb a couple of weeks back now, Proverbs 30 and verse number 7. We addressed the proverb talking about hard work, but it also speaks to good financial perspective. If you want to just turn there with me, it might be helpful to put your eyes on Proverbs 30 and verse number 7. At the end of the book of Proverbs, there are these collected sayings of other wise men writing, speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit, which have been cataloged here at the end of the book of Proverbs alongside the wisdom of King Solomon. In Proverbs 30, we find the words of a man named Angar, and he offers this prayer that's representative of the kind of perspective on finance that I think every believer ought to really have. Proverbs 30 and verse 7. Two things I ask of you, don't deny them to me before I die. Keep falsehood and deceitful words far from me. Give me neither poverty nor wealth. Feed me with the food I need. Otherwise, I might have too much and deny you, saying, who is the Lord? Or I might have nothing and steal, profaning the name of my God. Now, often wisdom literature, Proverbs, speak in extremes. What you don't want to say on the basis of this wisdom prayer is that we don't want to either be impoverished or wealthy. The principle that we draw is this, that we want that whatever God deems best for our financial life, whatever financial position is most conducive to my growing in grace, honoring God, serving Jesus, loving neighbor, whatever that financial position looks like for me, I am well content to live at that financial station in life for the duration of my days, lest I do something that might dishonor God in any way, shape, form, or fashion. So we're recognizing here that money is not everything. Our financial position, our material possessions are not everything. What we want for ourselves is what God has deemed to be best. In some cases, it's going to look a lot more like wealth. In other cases, it's going to look a lot more like poverty. But ultimately, what we're concerned with is that God be honored in our life, that we not do anything that would dishonor him in any shape, form, or fashion. With regards to the basic principle that money isn't everything, Proverbs 11 and 4 says, wealth is not profitable on a day of wrath, but righteousness rescues from death. It's always interesting to me, anytime there are economic hardships, the conversations that begin to spin off about the way you invest, you buy gold, you buy silver. I'm not sure that if the dollar collapses, people are going to be trading gold bricks for bread. I've never been able to sort out how that's going to work itself out. But what's being acknowledged here in Proverbs 11 is there are circumstances under which your money is no more than folding paper. But righteousness will endure even on the day of great wrath. So money isn't everything. But there's another side to that little formula. Money may not be everything, but it is something. And God has entrusted it to his people that we be good stewards of what God has given under our care. We ought to be asking ourselves, how can I make the most of what God has given to me? We speak so freely about what we have or what I have personally, what our family has. But the truth of the matter is, everything we have ultimately and finally belongs to him. How can we be good stewards, good managers of what God has entrusted us in this brief sliver of time that is our earthly life? Now, we know not only from the Proverbs, but from the teaching ministry of Jesus, that God has keen interest in the way we steward what has been entrusted to us. One of the last parables that Jesus offers is the parable of the talents. And the one who is scolded is the one who in fear buried what was given under his care, only to dig it up and return in its existing form upon the return of the master. There are business and investment principles, personal and otherwise, throughout the book of Proverbs that I am firmly convinced implemented in your life, implemented in my life, will result in the very thing that Proverbs offers, success and fruitfulness without compromising our integrity along the way. So not only do we need financial perspective, we need financial stewardship to be good managers of what God has entrusted to our care. Let's note a few of those Proverbs along the way. Proverbs 11:15 says, If someone puts up security for a stranger, he will suffer for it. But the one who hates such agreements is protected. If you enter into bad business deals, you should expect there will be bad business outcomes. If you enter into bad agreements, you should expect there will be bad outcomes. There are sort of two extremes here, right? There are those people who are on top of everything and they're managing everything and they're looking at everything, and then there are those people that just don't know. They're just kind of living, flying by the seat of their pants and perhaps hasty to sign on to any kind of agreement without a great deal of thought or consideration. But you should be careful that the ways you spend what God has entrusted to you, the ways you invest what God has entrusted to you, are wise and productive and helpful in your life. Be careful that you're making good decisions with what God has entrusted to you. There's a little proverb that we throw around at our house. I've got a 15-year-old and a 19-year-old. So one of these days in the very, very near future, they're going to be spending their money and not my money. And when they're spending their money and not mine, I don't ever want there to be a need or an opportunity for them to need to circle back to spending any of my money. So I want them to be ready and prepared. And one of the things that I like to say, and I think this is a good personal financial principle, and this is kind of an overstatement, but that's the way Proverbs work, right? The difference between rich people and poor people. Rich people buy assets and poor people buy liabilities. This is in effect what's being described in our passage. If you want to be poor for the rest of your life, buy new cars with all the extra resources you have that will depreciate by 30% the moment you drive them off the lot. Now, I'm not saying don't buy new cars. I'm not saying that. But I am saying if you don't have, in addition to that, the ability to be invested elsewhere, it's probably not a good idea to go out and buy an $80,000 new truck, right? Like if you're living in mom's basement, you probably don't need to buy an $80,000 truck. If you make $50,000 a year, you probably don't need to buy an $80,000 car, right? That's a liability. It will cost you money over time. If, however, you are living in mom's basement and you are an adult man, what you do need to do is to buy a house. That's what you call an asset. And it will benefit you over the course of time. Now, that may seem very specific and the kind of thing that the Bible is disinterested in. But these are financial principles born out of the teaching of the Bible that, again, implemented in your personal life can be immensely helpful. Proverbs 12 and verse 11 says, "The one who works his land will have plenty of food, but whoever chases fantasies lacks sense." This is pertinent for every generation. I was thinking this morning, there are probably going to be some young people in the room, and they're going to think about investment, and they're going to go, "That ain't anything to do with me. It's mom and dad's business. I'm not dealing with investment." But there's a level of investment that you need to begin thinking about, even as a middle schooler, as a high schooler. There is personal investment. Attaining a level of education that allows for me to prosper as an adult. And then there's the warning of this passage, whoever chases fantasies lacks sense. Like if you're here and you're a 15-year-old boy and you think that you are going to be gainfully employed and provide for your family as a YouTube gamer, that is exactly what Solomon is talking about in our passage, right? If you will work, in fact, if you will work to manage your personal investment, the one who works his land will have plenty of food, but whoever chases fantasies lacks sense, it will benefit you in the long run. It will pay dividends. Proverbs 20 and verse 14 says, "It's worthless, it's worthless," the buyer says, "but after he's on his way, he gloats." Now here, Solomon is making an observation about the way business works. You've perhaps experienced this. You list your car for sale. It's time for an upgrade, and you put it on the market at a specific price. and then some old guy shows up to see your car, and he spends 30 minutes chronicling all the problems that your car has and explaining why it is that you should take a much lower price than what you have listed your car for. And in light of his chronicling all of the problems with your vehicle, you gladly take the much lower price that he offers. And as he drives away, he nudges his wife and he grins broadly, proud that he has gotten a discount price on his new car. This is the way business works. Now, Solomon is not saying do business this way, but what he is saying is be privy to the way business works. Know what's going on in the financial world around you. Know what's going on in your personal financial life. Don't live by the seat of your pants. It will always, always, always come back to bite you. I don't know how people live that way. I know it's possible because I have three sons, and they all live that way. They don't know what day it is today. If they do, it's only because we came to church. Do not live that way in your financial life, but be attentive to financial responsibilities and obligations. It's a good means of stewarding, managing what God has entrusted to you. Now, Proverbs 22 and verse 7. This verse has been made famous by Dave Ramsey Ministries. The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender. It is true that there is a slavish service that the borrower is indebted to pay to the lender. Guard yourself against being enslaved to every viable lender. Work and labor and toil and strive toward the ability to finance personally whatever need might arise in your life. We could circle back here to Proverbs 13 and 7, where we began. There is a man who lives as though he is rich but has nothing, and another who lives as though he is poor but has great wealth. Be wise in the decisions that you make. Now again, it's a proverb. There's some flexibility. I can't say to you that this is an axiom that must never be violated in your life personally. But I can tell you this. You're likely not to move ahead financially by paying the lion's share of your income in interest to a bank or a finance company. Be careful that you're making wise financial decisions with all that God has entrusted to you. So money isn't everything, but it is something. And we ought to seek to manage it well, that we might maximize its potential for drawing honor and glory and praise to God. This is the part of the sermon where I wish we could speak freely together as a congregation about very specific financial issues that inevitably arise. And so this is my charge to those of you who are discipleship groups to really allow some time to get into the weeds, to asking and answering some very specific questions within your groups and encouraging those that may not be privy to the way things work as to how to maneuver in a way that honors the Lord, that best utilizes what God has entrusted to our care. Ultimately and finally, it is not ours, it is His, and we want to be found as good stewards of what belongs to our Lord. Now, there's a third principle in the book of Proverbs, and here it is. It is financial generosity. It ought to be a goal of every follower of Jesus that we position ourselves financially such that we can be liberally open-handed toward needs that arise around us. The freedom to give ought to be a major financial goal for any follower of Jesus. Proverbs 3:9 says, "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first produce of your entire harvest." You ought to want to give because God has given to you. And there has to be some acknowledgement here. And those of you who've been walking with Jesus for some time are aware of this. There has to be some acknowledgement that there is an economy of the kingdom of Jesus Christ where mathematics simply do not reign supreme. Sometimes God is just pleased to feed 5,000 on the plains of Galilee with two fish and five loaves. Now, I know the math doesn't work, but sometimes in God's economy, that's how things meet themselves out. Proverbs 11:25 says, a generous person will be enriched, and the one who gives a drink of water will receive water. Now, we've been robbed of the ability to celebrate this principle by various distortions and misrepresentations of the gospel by prosperity gospel preachers. God will sort them out. This is where I called Benny Hinn a fool in the last service, and the gasp came over here. So there are probably some people that are at home around their dinner table now talking about that terrible pastor. Can you believe he said such a horrible thing? In my defense, I did not mean that as a pejorative, but as an objective, realistic description of the man's ministry. It is foolish and removed from the truth and the teaching of the Bible. So maybe they're watching by live stream and they're better at ease about that comment. It wasn't that big a deal. This was just your pastor dealing with the proverb speech thing from last week. The Lord is good and just and faithful, and I always get to live with these sermons, right? But we've been robbed of the ability to talk about the way God so often meets the generosity of his people with overmatched generosity. We like to say it's become cliche, you can't outgive God, right? It's a kingdom economy thing. And those of you who've been walking with Jesus for any time have experienced just that. You've been open-handed when the budget didn't work. You've been open-handed when the ends didn't meet. You've been open-handed when the math didn't add up, and yet somehow, some way, God moved, threw open the windows of heaven, and poured out a blessing you didn't have storehouses sufficient to hold. God is just pleased at times to work in those ways. It's counterintuitive. It does not make sense. You can look corporately, collectively, at the recent history of this church and what God has blessed us with financially. And if you put the spotlight on me, lie detector test, my life is on the line, I will tell you that the reason God has been so open-handed to this church is because this church has been so open-handed when it comes to kingdom advancing missions purposes. What I'm saying is, the reason we have done well in recent years financially, and for all the life and history of this church, is because we have given so much money away. Now, you march into your business meeting on Monday morning and you tell your boss that if we want to improve our bottom line, what we've got to do is give more money away, and you're either going to be fired or laughed at. But in the kingdom, there is an entirely different economy by which things operate. And it ought to be the goal of the believer, not only to give in faith open-handedly, but to position all of one's life so that we might be able to give all the more, trusting the provision of our God. There's no sidestepping the call of the gospel that we might live to liberally give toward the needs that inevitably arise around us. A generous person will be enriched, and the one who gives a drink of water will receive. I hear the terminology of karma all the time in the culture, which sort of grates on me. It doesn't sort of grate on me. It really grates on me. First of all, you don't believe that, and you don't want to believe that, and you're just trying to sound sharp. That's number one. And it's been picked up in the culture. It's fashionable to say it. You do not want karma to be true. But what you think that means is, in reality, an observation that is biblical in nature. It's called the law of the harvest. If you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. If you sow abundantly, you will reap abundantly. But let's purge ourselves of the language of a pagan Eastern religious system and take better upon ourselves the principles and the precepts and the vocabulary of the scripture. Proverbs 11:25-26 again says, a generous person will be enriched, and the one who gives a drink of water will receive water. But listen to what it says next. People will curse anyone who hoards grain, but a blessing will come to the one who sells it. What these proverbs together are saying is that not only can you endear yourself to others by giving, but there is a manner in which you can conduct your business which is likewise endearing. You can conduct your business in a distinctly Christian manner and win the favor of others in doing so. Which leads us to the fourth principle for finance we find in the book of Proverbs, which is financial integrity. We talked first about financial perspective. We need to get things right, see them as they are. Money is not everything. Secondly, about financial stewardship or management. Money is not everything, but it is something. It belongs to God, and we need to steward it accordingly. And then we talked thirdly about financial generosity, being open-handed toward needs that exist around us. And then lastly, about financial integrity, doing what is right. To put it plainly, what I'm saying here is that you ought to pay your bills, and you ought to pay your bills on time, and you ought to provide for your employees as employers, and you ought not cheat on your taxes, and you ought to keep your word, even when it comes with some degree of sting. Proverbs 11:1 says, "Dishonest scales are detestable to the Lord, but an accurate weight is his delight." This is a description of honest business practices. If you can imagine an ancient marketplace, and in some parts of the world, this kind of marketplace still exists. And you don't even see these as much in grocery stores anymore. Maybe it's because I stay away from grocery stores these days, but used to you go, you put your produce in the thing and it would measure it out. Now you go to the self-checkout and then you find an attendant to come over and push all the right buttons so you're able to continue with your self-checkout. But in any event, you would put them in the balance scales and they would be weighed out, and in an ancient marketplace setting, you would then pay accordingly. Well, if you have dishonest scales and every 3/4 of a pound measures as a pound, then you are scamming your customer by 25% every time a customer files through. This kind of dishonest business practice is condemned throughout the Bible. We ought to be upright in our interactions with others, even when others do the wrong thing. It's better to be a poor person who lives with integrity than one who is rich yet distorts what is right and wrong. You be upright even when countless others are doing what is wrong. I'm a pastor, and so everybody knows I'm a pastor. And sometimes in business, in finance, people think that because you're a pastor, you ought to just be willing to lay down and be walked all over. What they don't know is my alter ego, Trailer Park Wade, who I'm trying to control. But in any event, the expectation is pastor's just going to lay down, he's going to be walked over, and he ought to take that like a good Christian. And I'm telling you, sometimes it's a very, very, very difficult thing to do what is right, even when those around you are doing what is wrong. But it is nevertheless the call of the gospel that regardless of what those around us might give themselves to doing, that we would walk honorably before the Lord Jesus Christ. It's better to be a poor person who lives with integrity than the rich one who distorts what is right or what is wrong. You do what is right when the world around you goes the wrong way. Some of you, in very recent days, wrote the right numbers in the right places because integrity dictates you do so, and it costs you dearly. Jesus will be your reward. Some of you wrote the wrong numbers in the wrong places because it benefited you financially to do so, and you will reap your own reward. This is a considerable part of our life that in my estimation is sort of getting away from the church. When I see things reflected in the culture, and make no mistake, the culture, the world around us is actively making disciples even while the church is sleeping. The world around us is actively indoctrinating us even in ways that we're not aware of. There is a growing tendency toward slack, inefficiency, carelessness, and sometimes downright rejection of responsibility and obligation when it comes to the financial parts of our life, right? We, as followers of Jesus, in order to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called, ought to be people of integrity who manage well what God has entrusted to our care, be open-handed toward the needs that arise around us, not given to the love of money, seeing it as it is for what it is, a potential means to the end that much glory and honor and praise be drawn to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now again, I know that this is not the kind of preaching subject or the kind of teaching passage that's likely to create the swooning of the masses. I got it. But I also know that there are dozens and maybe even hundreds of you who are troubled, anxious, burdened on a daily basis by financial concerns. Your money has been managing you instead of you managing your money. And we can tend to think that Jesus is interested in these parts of our life over here, but how in the world am I ever going to benefit by reading the Bible when it comes to balancing a budget or providing for the needs of my family or addressing this forthcoming need? And what I'm saying to you is that Jesus, a spirit-empowered understanding of his word, are sufficient to navigate the challenges of life regardless of what shape they may take along the way. There have been times when I've been in conversation with people about the gospel and they may have a particular issue, let's say a financial issue. That has often been the case. Those difficulties can arise within the course of a conversation about all things eternal. You know, I'm struggling right now. We're having financial difficulties. There are challenges. Well, let me tell you about Jesus. And then the response can be something like this, which is telling, right? Well, I appreciate that, and I like that, and that addresses the need for forgiveness that I have, but what in the world am I going to do about this incredible debt that I've got to repay? And such an observation, really misses the full weight of the gospel. Because again, Jesus is not interested in being your Sunday morning God. Jesus is not interested in being the Lord over certain parts of your life. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. And his interest is to have preeminence in all of our life, over all of our life, that our business decisions, our family decisions, our so-called spiritual or religious decisions, all of our decisions be shaped by the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a way to do business and finance that is distinctly gospel-centered, and the book of Proverbs is the key to answering those great questions. I want this morning that you would know Jesus as the Lord of your life, that you would, in the weariness and the heaviness of financial issues, addiction issues, relationship issues, sin issues in general, the hectic nature of your schedule, the burdens and concerns of life, that in desperation you would look to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would believe in your heart the message of the gospel, that God has loved us so much that he sent his only son Jesus, that he would die on the cross as our substitute, be raised again on the third day, in order that all who look to him in faith and repentance might receive the forgiveness of their sin. I want that you would receive that message, the gift of salvation through Christ. But as you do, I want you to know furthermore that not only is our most pressing issue addressed in Jesus, but all of our issues are addressed in Jesus. Because of the gospel and the abiding presence of his Holy Spirit in us, we don't have to live the way we used to live anymore. Praise God for that. And I want you to know that God has not left us without insight or instruction in any part of our life. We're not ambling in the darkness. He has given us his word. Wisdom dictates we would hold fast to his word and apply its principles and walk in his wisdom. And when you do, you'll enjoy success and fruitfulness without compromising your integrity. And along the way, much glory and honor and praise will be drawn to our Savior, who is Jesus Christ. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for the tender care of a father that you have shown us in meeting every need of life through the instruction and the wisdom of your holy word. God, I pray that you would stir our hearts and draw us close to you. As followers of Christ, Lord, that you would quicken our heart to be aware of the need that Jesus and his principles be brought to bear in all of our life. Forgive us, God, of the foolishness of thinking that we could somehow seize control over a certain part, a portion of our life, and make anything more than a mess of it. And so we come, Lord, before you, repentant, offering that you would take charge over what we so foolishly believe that we could seize control of. God, I pray for those who are here, racked by anxiety, created by financial mismanagement difficulties. God, I pray that you would alleviate the heavy burden of sin and its guilt through the power of the gospel. Call many to yourself this morning, Lord, I pray, in faith and repentance. Do what only you can do. And may your son Jesus receive all the glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.